Been some interesting things in the religious news lately as far as church autonomy goes. A lot of upheaval in the denominational world today. A lot of things going on, decisions being made in the higher powers that are affecting congregations all down the line. A lot of it has to do with the political movements. Some of it has to do with social concerns. Other things have to do with moral agendas that certain powers that be are trying to force onto congregations within a denomination. So it really got me thinking recently with some of the articles I've been reading, editorials and columns, etc., from religious writers. Maybe it's time for us to review a little bit of church autonomy to make sure that we understand, as representatives of God's kingdom, as believers in the true word of God, and as people who are members of a local autonomous congregation of Christians, we need to have an answer for the denominational person who has that mindset, who asks us, so hold on a second, you don't have a headquarters? Hold on a minute, you're not accountable to a higher governing body of some kind? Well, the only governing body that we're accountable to is God, God Himself. The only head that we have over our organization is Jesus Christ. And the only accountability as far as who we're accountable to in a local authoritarian position is our own elders. There's no other set of elders that rules over us. There's no other set of elders that we have to be accountable to, just as much as our own elders have no other congregation or group of Christians that they are to shepherd, except for the flock that is among them. Congregational autonomy, in a lot of ways, is a very unique feature of God's church. Only a few mainstream denominations even give lip service to the concept of total church autonomy. And even those that do give some lip service to autonomy tend to not apply it very consistently. I think it's a very distinguishing feature of the Lord's church. I just think you don't tend to find it a lot. And the reason I think, and this is purely opinion, I think the reason is that human endeavors with human organizations and human superstructures, they like to have control. They like to have control, and they like to control association as well. They want to know what everybody within their organization believes and thinks and does with the resources given to them. And I think that denominationalism, in a lot of ways, is a sign of the times, that people like to control other people. Perhaps it's revealing then for us to provide a case in point of some of the problems of denominational affiliation. I'll give you an example. On April 27, 2014, so just a few months ago, the University Reformed Church in East Lansing, Michigan, where Michigan State University is, voted overwhelmingly to leave the Reformed Church in America denomination and seek affiliation with the Presbyterian Church in America. Of course, that's not to be confused with the Presbyterian Church USA. So according to the congregation's announcement, the church membership and its leadership simply couldn't accept the direction that the Reformed Church in America was moving, specifically noting the denomination's growing acceptance of homosexuality as a morally acceptable lifestyle. Their senior pastor at University Reformed Church wrote the following. I think this sums up very well the predicament that their congregation finds themselves in. He says, "For the past 3 years, our church has wrestled with our place in the Reformed Church in America." By the way, I just want to interject, and I'm not saying this to be insulting or anything at all, but as members of a totally autonomous congregation, isn't it nice that we don't have to ask the same questions? Isn't it nice that we don't have to sit here and go, we've really been questioning our place in God's kingdom? You know, if the Reformed Church in America is God's kingdom, really, then why are you questioning your place in the Reformed Church in America? Either it's God's kingdom and you're a part of it, or it's a human organization that you can be in and out of and replace it with another human organization. We've prayed, we've studied, we've strategized and spoke, we've listened, prayed, asked questions, explored options, tried to discern what is in the best interest of the kingdom, and then prayed some more. We didn't come to this decision lightly. Let me simply say at this point that our reason for seeking to leave the Reformed Church in America is not one thing, but many things. The denomination, notice this point here, please. The denomination has moved away from churches like ours. Our request is that we may be able to move too. We are hopeful that our brothers and sisters in the classes will conduct a fair process and seek with us how Christ's kingdom may best be served in this matter. And right now, their appeal to leave the Reformed Churches in America is in red tape limbo. It's going to take several months of debating and talking and conversing and whatever the denomination needs to do to know what to do with this congregation that wants to leave their brother. And isn't it interesting that this congregation, for all of, I think, the honest searching that they're doing, and I do give them credit for that, I give them a ton of credit for recognizing that there is something within their own denomination that doesn't fit what the Bible says. But for all the talking and the praying and the supposed studying that they're doing, isn't it interesting that they don't see the problem with replacing one flawed human organization with another flawed human organization? Because I'm sorry, if you do a little bit of studying, the Presbyterian churches in America are really not that different from the Reformed Church in America. And a lot of people within the movement, within that denomination, I say that simply from reading their own posts, their own articles, their own written material, a lot of people within the Presbyterian churches in America are thinking of leaving that denomination because it's moving the same direction as the Reformed churches are. Maybe it's a little slower, maybe it's a little bit further behind, but it's moving in the same direction as well. So you're just replacing one bad organization for a slightly less bad organization. And you can't see the problem with that. And again, I appreciate and respect their prayerful approach to their problem, but I think that you just need to recognize that you just can't change one denomination for the other. I mean, what if they become dissatisfied with that one? Do you just trade denomination for denomination for denomination every time you don't like the rules that are being changed and things that are written and the movement of that particular group? When does it end? And this is where total church autonomy comes in. Total church autonomy should be the goal of every congregation, rather than continued affiliation with a superstructure that may or may not be obeying God's word. So in this lesson, we're going to look at the Bible's model for total church autonomy. We're going to start with what the individual contributes to the process. I'll give you a list of scriptures here. We're going to read each one. Notice with me, if you will, in Galatians 3 and verse 27. Galatians 3, verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. You know, when I look at that, and it seems like such a fundamental concept to those who look at it with a set of clear eyes. Where's the denomination fit into Galatians 3, verse 27? At what point in the process of being saved, of being baptized into Christ and clothing yourselves with Christ, do you also add a layer of denominational identity? You notice that Paul never includes adding a layer of denominational identity to the process. So you're baptized into Christ. You clothe yourselves with Christ. And then you pick up your creed book on your way out the door, learn all the rules and regulations, learn all the nomenclature, and become affiliated totally with a group of people or group of churches now. I just wonder, in Galatians 3:27, where is the denominational affiliation in there? It's not there. You're baptized into Christ, you clothe yourselves with Christ, and that's it. You are saved, and as we're going to notice from the book of Acts later on, you are added to His kingdom. The moment of salvation, you're added to His kingdom, and there is nothing further required of you as far as how you identify yourself. You're either a Christian or you're not. And there aren't layers or levels of Christianity. There aren't different flavors or stripes of Christianity. I'm a Christian, but I'm also this. I'm a Christian, but I'm that. I'm a Christian, but I'm that. Wouldn't you want to just be a Christian? Clothed in Christ? Baptized into His body? Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Within the context, what's he talking about? Groups of people or individuals? He's talking about individuals. These are single individuals. We have many members. Members are individuals. We have many individual persons within the body. And we don't all do the same thing. But together, individually, together we make up the body of Christ and we contribute to its growth. Ephesians 5 and verse 30, we are members of His body. Are you members of the body of Christ or are you members of a denomination? Because if a denomination is not preaching and practicing what Christ prescribed to the world, then that denomination is not part of the body of Christ either. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Again, the emphasis is on the individual. You are individually a member of the body of Christ. So, really, our identity as Christians and our sense of autonomy in a congregation even begins at a more fundamental level with the individual. The responsibility is placed on the individual. How then do I fit into God's kingdom? How exactly am I added to the Lord's church? And where am I becoming a part of a denomination in the process, at least according to the Bible? That part of the process simply doesn't exist. And it's an essential question to ask yourself. Because how you identify yourself says a lot about what you believe and what you practice and really what you're internalizing. Are you internalizing the Word of God only, or are you internalizing somebody else's interpretation of it, their message, and their added layers of complexity and complication, extra rules, extra regulations, extra terminology? How you identify yourself says a lot about what you believe and what you internalize. Go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. Verse I'm sure we're all very familiar with, but in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, let's go and start a verse back here for context. In verse 46, just so we're not starting halfway through a sentence, verse 46 of Acts 2, and day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Of course, I want to stop right there. This is a side point. But does denominationalism ever accomplish that? Do you get that at all from denominationalism? Actually, denominationalism destroys the unity that the Jerusalem church was enjoying in its early days. Denominationalism discourages us from going house to house and being of one mind, of partaking of the same bread, of partaking of the same doctrine. Denominationalism destroys that, blows it out of the water. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. It is the Lord who adds you to His church. Baptism then is not an initiation ceremony into a congregation. Baptism is not an initiation ceremony into a denomination. Baptism is not some self-identifying mark of, now I am this. No. Baptism is your initiation ceremony into the body of Christ. When you are baptized and saved, God adds you to His church. He adds you to His kingdom. I become His child. I'm adopted. Alan did a great job a few weeks ago in his lesson on adoption. I love that lesson. I think it was the best one I had heard from him. But you're adopted as sons and daughters into His kingdom. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, welcomed into His kingdom, His one church, according to Ephesians 4. One Lord, one baptism, one faith. Not many, one. I don't believe what I do because I saw it in a denominational creed book or a confessional or a convention manual, but because I came to an understanding of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1, verse 16. I'm given everything that I need to know about life and godliness, according to 2 Peter 1, verse 3, contained in the Scriptures themselves. According to what Jude said in his short letter at the end of the New Testament, the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. How can you add anything else? You ever picked up a Southern Baptist Convention manual? Pretty hefty book, isn't it? They're all the same way, aren't they? They're all the same. You go from any denominational creed book to the Book of Mormon, and it's all the same. big, fat books of man-made rules and regulations. Extra stuff on top of what God has already said is essential and complete. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. We quote that one often. All Scripture is profitable, so the man of God may be, what? Complete. Equipped for every good work. What more can you add? The problem, I think, with a denomination is that it requires you to accept and submit to all of the group's creeds and rules. That's exactly what they're facing at Reformed Church, University Reformed Church in East Lansing. They have to accept what the headquarters tells them to believe. Oh, we got a message from headquarters that says, now our denomination believes this and this and this about homosexuality. You can either accept it and be a part of our denomination, or you cannot accept it and we'll kick you out. That's the problem with denominationalism. It's not about congregations getting together for Bible studies and saying, what does God's Word actually say? What does the Word actually say? And can we read this and know what God has to tell us? And I don't need a headquarters to tell me what to believe about the Bible, and I don't need somebody else to come and interpret it for me. Can I get together with you at Monte Vista and study the Word, and as a group of Christians who are of like-minded faith, can we come to conclusions that are biblical and sound? Well, if you're waiting around for the denomination to give you the rules, maybe not. If you're waiting around for the denomination to tell you what we voted on last week in our convention that might or might not fit what the Bible actually says, you might be disappointed depending on what you're looking for. Again, the problem with denominational affiliation is that it requires total agreement with the regulations of this para-church governmental organization. And I don't mean to pick on it at all. I don't usually like soloing out, you know, any one kind of group or denomination, but I just think for purposes of our conversation, let's take the Southern Baptist Convention, for example. Even though Baptists do claim that church autonomy is a cherished feature of their denomination, ask any Southern Baptist, they'll tell you that church autonomy is a big deal to them. They do make a big deal about it. They don't apply it consistently. Hovering over supposedly independent congregations is the power of the SBC, the Southern Baptist Convention, which votes on and hands down doctrinal edicts that says, this is what SBC, law-abiding churches, believe right now. This is what you're required to believe if you want to be an SBC church in good standing. If you don't believe it, you're kicked out. It doesn't happen very often, but there have been some very notable cases in 1992 and in 2009, and a case has even come up this year where churches within the Southern Baptist Convention have either been kicked out or considered being kicked out by the convention itself because of deviations in their doctrine. Now, of course, it's not our business to stick our noses into whatever the SBC is doing. They're not our denomination. It's not our business, and they can decide whatever they want, believe whatever they want, and they will be held accountable for the conclusions that they come to. But I just think it's interesting that even a denomination that claims to cherish church autonomy nevertheless cherishes the manual that they get from their headquarters. Of course, they use the term headquarters somewhat tongue-in-cheek. A human organization based on human voting and human discourse that is run by a human president will always eventually go the way of all human endeavors. There is a great biblical basis for total church autonomy. The universal church has only one officer. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, we find out that our head is Christ. He's our president. He's our president, if you want to say it so. Jesus Christ is the one and only head of His church. There are other passages as well that deal with organizational structure at the local level, and it's the local congregation that we always see that has, at least in the physical realm of things, authority and structure. Let me rattle off a few before we get to 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 3, which really is the keystone verse that we're going to look at. But let me read a few others here. Acts 14, verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every city. Every city had its own elders. Every congregation, we would assume then, had its own elders. There weren't elders in one city that ruled the elders of another city. There weren't elders in one city that ruled multiple congregations from other cities. Each city had its own elders. And I think based on what we're going to read here in a few moments, each congregation within a city had its own elders. Acts chapter 20, verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Ephesus had its own elders. That's an acknowledgement. Philippians 1, verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. Overseer is a synonym for elder, presbyter, bishop, all synonyms for each other as we understand them in the New Testament. But Philippi had its own elders and its own deacons. Go to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. In 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 1, the elders who are among you, hold on to that phrase for a second, who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Which flock? The flock that is among you. Where's the emphasis being placed in this passage? The emphasis in this passage is placed on among you. Those who are in the immediate vicinity is maybe another way that we would look at it. Hold on a second. You're trying to pull something over my eyes, aren't you, Christian? Because didn't Peter say he was a fellow elder? And here's Peter as a fellow elder telling other elders what to do and what to believe and how to practice. And okay, there's another piece to the puzzle. What else was Peter? He was an apostle. Let's not forget that also, okay? Peter's not saying, I'm telling you what to do because I'm a fellow elder. He's saying, I'm telling you what to do because I'm an apostle and I happen to be an elder as well, which means I have some practical experience with the advice that I'm giving you. He's not telling them within the context of being an elder of a congregation. That's not why Peter is telling them what to do or how to practice or how to function as a church or an eldership. He's simply saying, I am an elder, so I have practical experience when giving this advice. But all of this, of course, is under the umbrella of Peter being an apostle himself. Who has the authority? Well, an apostle of Jesus Christ, a personal representative of him with miraculous powers, has the authority to say to elders what they should and shouldn't do. So I think, you know, just kind of brush that one aside. But the emphasis, again, is placed on the elders being in a congregation of people who are among them, within their vicinity. If you go 50 miles outside of Phoenix, for the congregation of Christians out there in some small town, Wickenburg or something, are they among us? No, they're not among us. So our elders have absolutely no authority over them. They're not among us. Our elders have no authority. They are to practice oversight, shepherding the flock of God, which is among them. Our elders' authority ends with our congregation. But there's a positive side of that as well. It means that every other church in town that has elders, their eldership's authority stops at their membership as well. And our elders don't have to listen to what another set of elders believes or practices, because not every set of elders is always going to make the right decision. One writer summed it up well. I'll give you a quote here that I think really sums up well. Any boards, conventions, or even outside elders to which a congregation submits, either willingly or otherwise, is a violation of these teachings. Such additions place the congregational rule under someone or something beside the elders who are among them, and it will violate the autonomy that is to be enjoyed by every church. Since each congregation should be under the oversight and rule of its own elders, then each church must consequently be absolutely independent of any other church or organization. And I think that that's a really good quote that just sums up what the issue is. Now, let's kind of bring it more practical here. Christ among the individual lampstands. We've been studying Revelation in our classes here at Monte Vista, and it was only a few weeks ago that we were talking about the seven churches of Asia. Christ is portrayed in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, as walking among the lampstands. What do those lampstands represent? For anyone who's not been in our classes or anybody watching over the internet who's not familiar with Revelation, those lampstands, the flickering light from those candlesticks, is the congregation. Each lampstand represents one of the seven churches of Asia. Now, that seven lampstands and seven churches of Asia, of course, the numeric value there has some symbolism that applies to every congregation. Seven in the book of Revelation tends to represent completeness in cycles, a wholeness to it. So, seven lampstands, seven churches of Asia, seven angels over the churches, seven spirits of God, those sorts of things. I think those lessons then apply to every congregation. We know that from our Bible studies. But I do like the imagery there. Seven individual, standalone lampstands. The lampstands in Revelation 1 are not connected with each other at all. They're not connected. There's not a string, there's not a cable, there's not a piece of gold, there's not tape. There is absolutely nothing that connects the lampstands to one another, except in verses 16, 20, and in chapter 2 and verse 1. What imagery do you get of Jesus Christ there? You see him holding the lamp lights, the stars, the angels. You see him holding those stars in his hand. We are connected in only one way. There is no organizational connection from congregation to congregation. We are connected because we're in the hand of Christ. Spiritually speaking, the essence, the life, the soul of the church that is of Christ is held in the hand of Jesus himself. But in earthly terms, as we operate as congregations on this planet, we are the lampstands who stand alone and apart from one another. Yes, we're all connected by Jesus Christ, but that's it. Except for being in the hand of Christ with other spirits of other congregations, we have no other earthly connection to each other. And I've always loved that imagery there in Revelation chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Jesus walking among individual lampstands that are nevertheless connected not by a physical structure, not by an earthly structure, not by an organization. We are connected by the Spirit of Christ. So in practical terms, when you read in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, in practical terms, what this means is that the successes and the failures of one congregation don't bleed over into every other congregation. Where one congregation was failing, the other churches did not have to take responsibility for its failures. Where one church was successful in something, that success didn't leach out into the other congregations. Each church in Asia, in Revelation 2 and 3, was judged based on its own unique and individual merit. Some churches were doing very, very well, and Christ praised them. Other churches were doing very, very poorly, and Christ judged them accordingly. But each church was judged on its own merit in its own unique and individual way. Don't let that fact escape you. Don't let that detail escape you. So should churches just have nothing to do with each other? Is that the solution that I'm suggesting? Am I suggesting that we build a church building in the middle of the wilderness and create some kind of commune where we only know each other and we all take on like old-fashioned names and start churning our own butter or something? Is that what I'm suggesting? That we just cut ourselves off from communication with every other Christian entity out there? Of course not. Of course not. Anybody who knows about the singing over at Valley Church of Christ every fifth Friday knows that I have no problem with going to another congregation and enjoying the things that they do there and their functions. Whether it's gospel meetings or social events, things with getting our kids involved with the other kids at other churches in town, whatever it is. Of course I have no problem in practical terms with churches having things to do with each other, with churches communicating with each other and sharing knowledge and sharing information with one another, churches helping other churches in ways that are biblically sound. Of course I don't have a problem with that. As long as organizational autonomy is maintained. Let's think of a good example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and we'll wrap things up here in just a couple minutes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we have an example of a congregation that participated in a very large multi-church venture while also maintaining its own autonomy in all things. In 1 Corinthians 16, beginning in verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come." Verse 3, "And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." There was a famine in Judea. The church in Jerusalem needed help. Monetary, food, or otherwise, the church in Jerusalem needed help. Now, Paul directed the churches in Macedonia to make some contribution to the effort. He told them, you really ought to help out those Christians in Jerusalem. You really should send some aid to those Christians down there who are suffering. And now he's telling Corinth, just like I told the churches in Galatia, I'm telling you also, you should get a collection together to help the saints in Jerusalem. So just because other churches are participating in this venture, does that mean that they've tossed out total autonomy? That they've created some kind of multi-church charity? No. Because look what he tells Corinth. They are in control of their collection. They are in control of getting that money to Jerusalem. It does not go through another structure. It doesn't go into an organization. It doesn't go to a charity. It goes straight to the people in need from Corinth. Look again at verse 3. "When I arrive, whomever you may approve." So not only did Corinth have complete control of how much money they were to collect, not only did Corinth have complete control of where that money would come from within their own membership, but Corinth also had complete control of the money until it was received by the brethren in Jerusalem. It did not go through any other organizations, any other structures, but the hand of a messenger who went straight from Corinth to the people in need. There was no middleman. There was nobody else involved. Corinth individually, autonomously contributed a collection of money to help saints in Jerusalem. And it went straight there at the hand of a messenger. So just because other churches were also helping Jerusalem doesn't mean that they had to sacrifice total control of their own congregational functions. And I think that humans come up with all kinds of explanations. We come up with all kinds of fancy plans, things that sound better, things that seem more efficient, things that sound a little fancier than just the simple plan and process that God laid out in the New Testament. Friends, we have no authority in the New Testament for involving a third party when we want to assist another congregation of Christians who are suffering, when we want to help a preacher who needs financial assistance in his evangelistic work. We do not send it through an intermediary. We don't involve a charity. We don't send it to another church who sends it to another church who finally sends it to its destination. We maintain total autonomy. The practical consideration is this. Do you ever want to be University Reformed Church in East Lansing, Michigan? Do you ever want to reach a point where you're looking around at the rules that are being handed to you, the edicts, the declarations and decisions of your superstructure and your denomination? Do you ever want to hold those in your hand and go, well, that's not what the Bible says, and face the very, very ugly choice of, I can either obey the Bible and get kicked out of my organization, or I can stay in the organization to the total detriment of my soundness, biblically speaking? Total church autonomy is the only way to keep ourselves safe from human meddling with God's Word. It's the Bible's model for it. It's what we have authority for. It's simple. It's clean. It's appropriate. And it's sound. Any other alternative is adding something to what God has given us in the New Testament.
Now, I know that this isn't the sort of lesson where you're going to come running down the aisles to get baptized or anything, but it is the sort of lesson, I think, that helps all of us recognize that New Testament authority is extremely valuable, that we need to know what we're doing as a church, why we're doing it, and what authority we have behind it. Those churches in Asia in Revelation 2 and 3, some of them were probably doing things that they didn't think were that bad. They probably looked and said, well, we're doing a lot of good things. So what's the big deal if we make a mistake here and there? What's the big deal if we kind of err in one area, but we're doing so many other good things? Well, Jesus clearly says to those churches in Asia, you need to make sure that you repent and do what is right. There are two churches of that list of seven churches that had nothing negative. We pointed that out in our Bible classes, which means that Jesus does expect churches to do what's right in every area and to not dismiss little things, paltry things, trite areas, little doctrinal issues. Jesus expects us to do what's right in all matters of life, whether we deem it to be an important thing or not. Now, if you're not a Christian here this evening, you really ought to be. It is time for you to become a Christian, to set aside whatever it is that's holding you back from obeying the gospel, and to come forward right now.